Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and they made their way. His disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? He and those who were with him. Now he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is God's word.
All right. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, it's good to be with you for Easter Sunday, and if I were you, I would be thinking, this is an interesting topic for Easter Sunday, and it is. Here at Mission, we're pretty standard Christians. There's really not any, you know, surprises. We're hiding around the corner. There's not some new belief system we keep back in the freezer somewhere. We're pretty orthodox, but we do like to come at things from a little different angle sometimes, and so... we're not too concerned with having the predictable Easter text, but also we're in a series for the year called Encountering Jesus. And it's these moments where we see in the Gospel of Mark people having an encounter with the actual Jesus, and they experience something, and they are often surprised. And we've been looking at some of our stories of encountering Jesus throughout the year. And this story happened to line up with Easter Sunday, and I thought, you know, I actually really like it, because this is a day when we feel very religious. This is a day when we do the religious thing in a pretty committed way. And in this particular story, Jesus is actually being accused of being irreligious. So what do we do with that? What do we do when we encounter a Jesus who seems to be not even behaving the way we are today? What do we do? It's a story of a time of fasting when people renounced food to dedicate themselves to their religion. It's a story about Sabbath days, the weekly religious ceremony of Jewish people. And it's an invitation to consider why Jesus seems to be bucking the system. I have a little confession to make here. I know this isn't our typical crowd. It's many of you are our typical crowd, but not all of you. And I have a confession to make on behalf of church leaders across the world. Is we know that sometimes we'll see more people on Easter and Christmas. We know it's something we know, and we've even come up with a little term for it, and it's really, really bad. It's really dumb. And it's simply creasters. It's not good. I've experienced it in many different churches. It's just people who only come on Christmas and on Easter. And I think every industry has this. I was poking around a little bit. I've learned about Kit Kats, who are people who always want to have their break today. Have you heard about this? I was talking to the baristas at one of my regular coffee shops, and I said, "Do you have a term for people who are just a certain type of way, or they, you know?" And they said, "Yeah, we name them after the drinks. There's like frappe ladies, and breves. They're all the same, you know." And I said, "Okay, well, so we're not the only ones that do this thing. Why? I'm not even supposed to be telling you about this. Do you realize this was supposed to be insider church leader bad information? But I'm taking the risk because I actually am not siding with that. I'm actually not. What I am here to say is that even if you're here today and this is the first time you've been to church in 30 years, you are making a religious move. And we all are. We're all in the same boat. We're doing something where we're saying at the core, I'm trying to be committed. I'm trying to do something that feels important today. I'm trying to do something that binds me to some form of commitment. That's the core of the word religion. It's to bind yourself to some kind of oath or some kind of tradition. And even if this is the first time you've tried that, that is a religious thing to do. And maybe it's even more respectable than what some of us have been doing all the time. So on a religious day, we are here for religious reasons, maybe because we're committed to church going. You may not have had a second thought about coming through on a weekend like this. In fact, you may think we don't do enough around here. You may have heard about the Anglican church that was in this building all night long. Did you know that? They were here overnight. They rented the place. That's commitment, you know? Maybe you're here because there's a family affiliation, you're invited, or a personal tradition that you say, you know what, like I always like going to church on Easter. That is coming from a sense of devotion. We all are doing this. Maybe you're even in the boat of you're thinking, you know, it's time to get back on the right track. There are people in this room, your first time coming back to church was on Easter. You might be looking back at your life and saying there was some impactful moment I had during a holiday, whether it's Christmas or Easter. There's like a Christmas and Easter vibe that goes out, right? Have you ever felt it? Like there's just a vibe. You just start walking through Walgreens and there's a lot of pastel colors. And you're like, you know, I want to do it this year. I really want to do it this year. Whatever the case, it's religious. It's binding yourself to something. It's trying something. It's being committed to something. So what do religious people, you see, I'm saying we're all religious. We're all here. What do people, religious people like us do with Jesus when he seems to be breaking religious commitments? He's doing the opposite of what we're doing today. As we gather on a very religious day, we look back on a time when Jesus was accused of being irreligious. We're going to look at three things here. The reason that religious people reject Jesus. Then we're going to look at what Jesus is trying to teach religious people. And finally, we're going to see that even in this text, there's a little bit of what you could call an Easter egg, meaning a little clue that shows what the resurrection means for everyone. Okay? So the reasons religious people reject Jesus. He is too, this is a theme in the Gospel of Mark, which we're in for the whole year. He is too laissez-faire. He allows too much. He seems to not be taking things seriously. He plays loose with the rules. He does not always act religious. I'm going to read back what Shua just read a little bit here. Now John, this is John the Baptist's disciples, when the Pharisees were fasting and people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Last week, I showed a coloring page. I don't have it again this week, of the Pharisees. And they, in the coloring pages, if you grew up in church, the Pharisees are always scowling, right? They're always like, "Rrr." And we're tempted to just think of them as always scowling, but they weren't. But this isn't just the bad guy Pharisees here. This is John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. These are people who, now at this point, Jesus has five disciples following him around. He's got Peter, Andrew, James, John, and a new one, Levi. And Peter and Andrew were John's disciples, who John had said, hey, this is the one I was pointing to. This is the Lamb of God. And he's kind of pointed all of his disciples to Jesus. And some of them have actually begun to follow Jesus around, like Simon and Andrew. And so these people are probably really putting their hope in Jesus. They're thinking Jesus is the one John has told us to listen to These are the closest thing to Christians that they had at the time. They're putting their hope in Jesus. And both of these groups are fasting. Why? Well, we don't know for sure. John's disciples, there's some speculation out there. John, at some point, is arrested and beheaded. Maybe, in the timeline, that has just happened. Or he's been arrested, and they're fasting because they're praying for John. That's possible. It may be for other reasons. They may be fasting and praying for the ministry of Jesus, who John has told them about. We aren't 100% sure. Or they may have been following the pattern of the Pharisees. Fasting, if you're not up on fasting, is, you know, today people will fast from a lot of things. Usually back then they would fast from food. They wouldn't eat for a certain period of time. And it was to devote themselves to prayer and meditation. And today we know you can get in secular spaces and find out that if you stop digesting food, the energy that digests your food actually goes into your thought process. You think more clearly when you're fasting. Okay. It's true. Did God give us this idea because we think more clearly? Maybe. I'm sure that's a factor. But they wouldn't have necessarily known this. They were fasting because God had given them this pattern as a way to take seriously their prayer and meditation. And the Pharisees had developed a system where they fasted more than God had even told them to. They actually fasted twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. They would fast and they would pray. And maybe John's disciples were doing the same thing. So they're very religious people. Very religious people. Then in the next section, we read one Sabbath, which would have been Saturday, the worship day of Jewish people. Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He's breaking a Sabbath rule here, okay? There's the grain fields were not to be harvested. Exodus 34:21 says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, you shall rest in plowing time and in harvest time. That means whether it's time to prepare the fields or time to harvest them, you are not supposed to engage with the fields on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees took this very seriously. They were very serious about their standards. Many of us are as well. Maybe in religious ways, and maybe in ways you didn't realize were religious ways. Are there any high standards that you have? Think about it. Can you relate to having high standards? Here's a unique way of thinking about this. What are the standards you hold for religious leaders? Jesus had actually been teaching in the synagogues. He was viewed as a religious leader. When you look at religious leaders in the world, what kind of standards do you have for those people? Who are the ones that we scoff at, right? There are the religious leaders out there that are, maybe they're busy, they're too busy, they're too lazy, they're too serious, they're too judgmental, they're too compromised. The list could go on and on. But lest we think these guys are just like the parallel of the modern fundamentalist, I need to point out one more thing. They were eating as they were going along the path. They were eating from the edge of the field. Now, this isn't really worked out in this scripture, but if you're eating from the edge of the field, you're also harvesting grain that you're not allowed to harvest unless you are poor. There were laws for gleaning in the ancient Israelite society, and you had to leave the harvest on the edge of the field for the poor. This was a profound way that they regulated charitable giving, that you could not harvest your field to the nth degree. You had to leave some of it so that those who were not able to own a field could gather their own food. But those people also had to take the dignified agency of gathering their own food. It's a pretty ingenious system. And the Pharisees very well may have been thinking of this too. They most likely had it in mind. Not only are you working on the Sabbath, you're taking the portion that was to be left to the poor. We can be very religious, not just with our inward piety standards, but also with our outward responsibility standards, how you ought to treat others. We can be very religious with these things. The same is true today. I know many people who've left the church because of the moral oppression within the church, right? Only to find out it's not only present in church. Today, if you just looked in our culture, who are we scared of being judged by? We are scared of being judged by religious people, but we're scared of being judged by the court of public opinion. There's all sorts of standards you can be judged by. There are canons of books you need to understand and obey. There are leaders trained and ready to correct you if you act in a way that doesn't at least publicly or symbolically mean you are on the right side of history. And then people start debating, is there hypocrisy here? Are the people who are obeying the standards really obeying them, or are they just virtue signaling? And even in that, we're pointing the finger back, right? We have standards. You shouldn't virtue signal. You should do what's right just because. See, we have deep commitments that exhibit what we're bound to, the principles that we're bound to. That means that we are religious. We're all bound to commitments of some kind or another. And we want leaders to be bound to those kind of ideals too. They're good ideals. Inner piety is good. Social justice is good. We want people to do these things. And Jesus, when he was on the earth, didn't seem to be following the rules tight enough. In either direction. And it was confusing. Religious people now and then reject Jesus because he seems to play fast and loose with the rules. He's being kind of the opposite of religious in their minds, and it's surprising. He seems licentious, careless, lacking commitment, and we can view him as not taking faith very seriously. Now, I have to step aside here and say, I, as a pastor here at Mission, can say with confidence that we do not think Jesus doesn't care about faith. We believe he does. So why was he doing this? Why behave this way? Why not just toe the line and do the religious thing and get along? Well, we believe that Jesus was actually not being shallow. Rather, he was moving from surface level ideals to deeper depths. That he was after the heart of the matter. He's exhibiting more than just a religious rule. He's getting to the heart and the substance of what the religion is all about. So let's look at what Jesus teaches religious people. So Jesus responds with three parables and a history lesson in rapid fire succession. The parables, a parable is a short story or illustration that exhibits a principle. This now, actually, that doesn't mean the whole parable is exhibiting a lot of different principles. There's one principle it's trying to teach. And when you have three in succession and a history lesson, you should expect they're all going to show the same principle. Jesus is exhibiting the same principle. So what might it be? Well, here are the parables, okay? So remember, people, it says, not Pharisees, actually, just curious people in the first instance had just asked Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Question, here comes the answer. He says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Okay, he's answered his question. And then he said, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Okay? So parable number one has to do with a wedding feast and a bridegroom. And so in ancient times, as with today, if you were at like the bachelor party or something of your buddy or the, you know, whatever pregame to the wedding event you might go to, this is a time of celebration, right? This isn't a time where you get together and go like, oh no, man, I'm really sorry. Some people do, but they're lame, you know, the ball and chain. That's not, the heart of it is a celebration. So parable number two, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the tear is made worse. So this is, of course, our garments don't shrink like they used to, but the idea is that new fabric will shrink when, you know, water is applied to it, and if you apply, if you sew together new and old fabric, one will behave differently than the other. It doesn't work. Parable number three. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. The new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, we're into bottles these days, right? But it used to be that an animal skin would hold this wine, and then the wine would expand, and so would the skin. And so if you filled an already expanded skin, it's going to break, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't function. There's a wineskin. So kind of looks like an animal, doesn't it? So what is the principle that's shared between the three? Any thoughts? I open it to the floor for a second. I don't always do this. It's like a kid's lesson. Anybody, any thoughts? What's the principle shared between all three?
Newness.
Newness, yeah.
Not everything is appropriate for every situation.
Yeah, those are two gold of this section. Hopefully I'm not losing my battery. Mike says I am losing it, so you'll see Mike walk up here in a second. Not everything is appropriate for every situation, newness to oldness. That's exactly right. Appropriate is especially the word that kind of comes to mind, and especially if you were to think of appropriate along the lines of Ecclesiastes 3, to every thing there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Like, you should do what's appropriate for the time that you're in, for the season that you're in. It's not appropriate to mourn or fast at a wedding. That's a time to celebrate and to feast. It's not appropriate to sew an untrunked cloth into a garment. It will fail functionally. You need to understand that. It's not appropriate to fill an ancient style wineskin with new wine. It'll expand the skin and cause it to burst. So what Jesus must mean is something to the effect of this. You need to understand what God is doing to know how to respond as a religious person. You need to know what God is doing to know how to respond, when to fast, when to pluck grain. In a sense, he's saying, the one that John the Baptist foretold is here. The one you've been praying for is me. I am here. He doesn't say there's no reason to fast. He doesn't say that that kind of seriousness doesn't have its place. But he's saying, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom's taken away and they will fast in that day. And we believe he's referring to Good Friday, when Jesus will be forcibly removed from the midst of his disciples, literally taken away from them, and they will mourn and weep. Many believe he likely means even more than that, that he means that at a time after his resurrection, after Easter Sunday, right, after his resurrection, that he would ascend and a new period of time would come about, a time that we are in now, in which we don't experience the actual physical presence of Jesus in the same way, and we will long for a day when we see him face to face. And when we might fast, but not as one who mourns a leader who has died like John's disciples, but as those who anticipate a victory and enjoy the presence of his Spirit. So why would Jesus choose a wedding and garments and wine as his illustrations? They all tie together. They're all similar. In fact, weddings are great times of celebration. And in the ancient world, you would probably repair your clothing and bring wine to a wedding. They're all kind of similar. And throughout Scripture, marriage is a metaphor for the relationship between God and his people. So those who have done premarital with me, you have to hear about this for 10 hours or so, right? That marriage is a metaphor for what's going on between God and his people across time. And so... You're learning about that if you get married, but you don't have to get married to learn about that, because you can experience the relationship with God that marriage points to. The direction of the metaphor throughout the Bible leads us to the end vision in Revelation, where there is a grand royal wedding. A wedding between God and all of his beloved people, the people of God who are adorned as a bride would be adorned for a husband. So Jesus is teaching people to understand where you are in history, to understand what God is doing, and to respond accordingly. At the time, Jesus was there in the flesh, It was time to celebrate. And we remember from last week, he had just had a big party with a new convert named Levi. And he was saying, I am here. The kingdom is growing. People are gathering around the table. They're partying. This is right because I am here. And then Jesus would be later arrested, tried, and crucified, as we remembered on Good Friday. That was a time for mourning. That's when our sins were exhibited in that we rejected the Holy and Righteous One. And then on the third day, Jesus would rise from the dead. And that is a time to fast and pray with hopeful anticipation because he's returning and there's going to be an ultimate royal wedding, which is the culmination of the story of God. So Jesus is teaching religious people to know your story, to look under your ceremonies, under your traditions, far deeper than the action itself. And when you're tempted to judge someone, to ask, where are we at in the story and where are they? If you are visiting for the only service you've attended all year, maybe in 30 years, awesome. But I'm going to challenge you to do one thing. Ask why these days are important. Ask, what is beneath the ceremony I'm taking part in today? In fact, ask this. Just open yourself up to this. What if God actually entered in the flesh and rose from the dead? Like, what if that crazy story is true? How would I respond? If you are committed and you haven't missed a single service all year, wonderful. You are benefiting from being in spiritual rhythm. That's wonderful. But you can forget to dig below your rhythms. Maybe it's a good time to stop and ask, what does this really have to do with worshiping God for me? Do I anticipate his return? Do I long for his return? And why do I? Do I long for Jesus to return so that the problems will end? So that my rotator cuff won't be sore anymore? What does it have to do with God? What does it have to do with Jesus re-entering into our midst? This is a good question to ask because the wedding at the end of Scripture, the core meaning of that is not we go on, you know, with all of our troubles fixed. That's a beautiful byproduct of living eternally in relationship with Jesus. The wedding is to Jesus. It's not there's a reason it's not a court case at the end where we're just declared not guilty. It's a wedding to Jesus. When you look under the ceremony and examine your feelings, it exposes more. See, John's disciples and the Pharisees were mourning because they didn't recognize that Jesus was with them, that God was in their midst. They were missing his presence in their midst. They were mourning and fasting when they should have rejoiced. An accurate appraisal of what God is doing will change the way you experience religion, even now. Think about this. We know many religious people who expect something fearful, full of doom. If you expect something fearful and full of doom, you will have an anxious religious experience. But if you think that the next step is, you know, not just apocalypse, but is actually a wedding feast. If the next thing to come is that because of the resurrection, that Jesus is going to come back to a world that he is renewing and recreating, and that you will see him face to face and that everything will be made right, your fasting can be in hope. You can anticipate. There are many examples in the Bible where we are encouraged to hope. There's actually no scripture anywhere that says, believers, brace yourself. It's going to be rough. Worry. There just aren't. There's zero. Here's the kind of stuff that's said. There's so many. I'm just going to pick one because it's Peter who walked with Jesus and was actually present on this day that we read about. Peter says, blessed, and the word blessed is like a word for extreme happiness, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a cool way to start it off? Happy is our God and Father. Do you think about that? That God our Father is looking over us happy. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our identity as people of faith is to have a new life, be born again, that's animated by hope through a belief that Jesus rose from the dead and all of the goodness that comes along with it. Jesus is trying to teach religious people to not miss the point, especially not to miss him in our pursuit for religious aims. John's disciples and the Pharisees were trying to accomplish what their religion, what only God could do, and in fact, what God was doing right in their midst. He was present with them in doing it, which leads to the history lesson. So Jesus and his disciples are picking the grain and eating it, breaking Sabbath and gleaning laws, and the people are shocked, and they say, why would he do that? Why would a religious teacher do such a thing? Does he not care? And Jesus said to them, have you read what David did, their great King David, that you could read about in 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings and so on? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him entered the house of God, this is the tabernacle or temple, in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave it to those who were with him. Okay? Now, there's a lot going on here. David, this king, is on the run. He's hungry. He's in need. He's got his men with him. And in a way, Jesus could be saying, hey, just like we ate the grain on the edge of the field because we were hungry right now, you know, it could be a simple lesson like that. It could say, bend the rules if your heart's in the right place. But it's not that simple. It's not that simple. There's far more to it. Remember, the theme here is what is appropriate. What is the bread of the presence pointing to? I really wish we could nerd out on this for some time. But if you're in the inner courts of the temple, there's 12 loaves of bread back in that time. And this is the bread of the presence. And so there's one for each tribe of Israel. So all of God's people have given their grain and their oil and everything to the temple. They've been giving some of it. This is their religious duty. And then one of the priests makes these 12 loaves, one for each of them. And then the priests themselves eat the loaves of bread. That's part of their meal. It's part of their provision. And at the core of what this is pointing to is that it is God who provides for us. The whole reason behind tithing or giving is an acknowledgement that God is the one who provides for us. He provides the sun and the rain and the seed. He provides our ability to harvest. He provides our creativity, our ability to bake bread. He provides every bit of it. So we offer back the first portion of it to him. And then the priests who were in the temple literally lived off of it for that day, the day before the Sabbath. On Friday, they would make the bread, and on the Sabbath day, they would be able to eat and be sustained by the bread. It was emblematic of God being present and being their sustenance and taking care of all their needs. So when David and his men were in need, God provided for them. And when they ate that bread, it wasn't just breaking a religious rule. It was actually experiencing what the rule is about all along, that it was God who was providing for them. They actually experienced it. They held bread that God had provided. They ate of it, and they were cared for because they were starving. Now, in this encounter with Jesus, God in Jesus is present with them. They don't have just bread of his presence. They have Jesus, the actual presence of God, right there with them. When you have what the Sabbath and what the bread was pointing to, it's not appropriate to do a religious thing that merely alludes to Jesus, not when Jesus is there. By keeping the Sabbath, they were trying to rest their souls, but Jesus, who can bring rest to your soul, was standing in their midst. The bread of the presence was prepared on Fridays to sustain priests who ministered to people, but Jesus, the bread of life, would be offered up on Good Friday to provide eternal hope and peace for those who trust in him. Jesus is trying to teach religious people that true religion is always pointing to him. Religious activity is like a seed, but he is the bread of life. It points to him because he is the standard and he is the one who can keep all of the religious demands. It points to him because we need someone more religious than we are to show us the way, yeah, but more of that, more than that, to be the way, to be what we are not, to bind us to himself and make us worthy. You know, the other side of the wedding metaphor that flows all throughout Scripture, and I hate to bring this up, but all throughout Scripture, the wedding metaphor is getting messed up. Why? Because the bride, the people of God, are always committing adultery. All throughout the Scripture, God is a faithful groom. He loves them. He's offering himself to them. He's telling them the truth. He's declaring them himself to them as their husband, as the one who loves them, and they're always chasing after other lovers, and sometimes it's described in detail that is really disturbing. See, we don't just need a husband who's with us, but one who is purifying us, who's forgiving us. And that's why we have to look forward not only to a wedding feast, but we need a resurrected Lord and Savior who's defeated death and removed our sins. I mentioned earlier that this scripture contains an Easter egg or a hidden clue, and it's getting at what this resurrection of Jesus actually means for all of us. See, the parables here, the wedding feast, and that you don't fast when the bridegroom is present, you'd repair your clothes, you wouldn't use unshrunken fabric, you'd fill the appropriate wineskins to bring along. If a wedding were coming, you would do all the things to show up to the wedding and to really experience it in all of its fullness. This history lesson that he, Jesus, is the presence of God, the bread of life, and that he's here with us, and we can actually experience him, not just the symbol, but him. It's pointing us to this idea that the sustenance of what the religious rituals pointed to is here. And it points us to both the cross and the resurrection. It points us actually to the day that we remember when we take the Lord's Supper. And musicians, I'm not quite there yet. I'm just explaining it. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took wine from a table on a day they would normally be celebrating the Passover. This is a very religious event recalling the Exodus from Egypt. And he said, "This wine is my blood," he said to them. And this would have shocked them as well. And he said, "It's poured out for the forgiveness of many." This is a new wine that is going to expand and burst the old wineskins. Because to be forgiven, they needed the blood of what happened in the temple. They needed a sacrifice of an innocent creature. And that sounds very archaic to us, but we all know that the debts can only be forgiven when they're paid off. And it takes innocence to cover over guilt. And Jesus was saying, now there's a new version of this, and it's me. I am going to be broken. I am going to shed my blood. My innocent life is going to be given for yours. It speaks to his death, the blood he would shed. But, this is very important, the wine is always the beverage of the wedding feast. And Jesus goes on to say this interesting little thing. He says, "The next time I drink this with you, it will be new wine in my kingdom." The next time I drink this with you, it will be new wine in my kingdom. On the great wedding day, when God binds himself to the people who love him forever, when God renews creation and we dwell with him on the earth, he will sit down with us with new wine. It'll be a wedding ceremony. When God partakes in a covenant ceremony with us, what does that mean? It means that through the work of Jesus, God is fulfilling all the religious requirements. He's binding himself to us. Jesus is the only successful religious man. He gets it right, and he lays his life down so that we can be accepted. What about our part? What about our religious work? And, you know, isn't every marriage a good two-way street? You know, isn't every covenant mutual? Well, yeah, we're supposed to be faithful to God. We're supposed to be faithful to Jesus. But as in this scene we read today, we, even in our attempts to be religious, can miss him and fail him. You can go to church on Easter for every reason but Jesus. If you go to church every week, you can go for every reason but Jesus. On Good Friday, it was even worse. He was in our midst, and we turned on him, and we accused him of things he'd never done. We accused him of blasphemy, and we hung him on a cross. I assume in this room we span the spectrum of being so religious we've missed his presence altogether. Whether in the face of a person he's called us to love, or in our attempts to do things for him he's already done for us, or in all of our zealous activity. And some of us, in our zeal to be a good person or to be our own person, be the kind of person we want to be, have actually rejected him, you know, outwardly and said, I'm done. You're dead to me. I don't do this anymore. And maybe like the disciples of John, you know, we know that he's come, but we've misunderstood what he's doing. We're grieving. We're a mess full of anxiety and fear when he's invited us to have hope. All of these approaches, all of these responses, to some degree, fail Jesus. They fail to worship him the way that we should. They fail to recognize who he is and what he's done for us. They all fail Jesus. But then Jesus, in that upper room with his disciples, on the night he was betrayed, broke the bread from the table. And as David fed his men, he feeds us. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." Not only was he present with us, the bread of the presence, he was fulfilling our deepest hunger and our deepest need, our need to be forgiven. He entered in and suffered for our failures, and he was broken in our place. And after he did this, we know he was killed. We know he was buried. The hardest part to believe is that he defeated death and rose imperishable. And I know that's hard to believe. Like, if you're kind of ho-hum on religion, I get it. This is nuts. It could only happen if he was like God. And if he was, then you have to take it really seriously. And then you have to take seriously that he promised to return and there'd be a day of victory where he completes what he starts and gathers his people to himself. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that? Washed of your sins, resurrected and made new, reigning and walking with him, knowing him forever in a new creation. I think it's what our souls long for. I once heard it said, another pastor who I was really touched by said, why don't you think of the best case scenario that you wish were true? That like all the pains went away and that you actually could know God and you could be seen and understood and that you could see God and know who he is and what he's up to and actually have an eternal relationship that satisfies your soul in a world where you're always seeking relationships that just seem to fall so short. He said, maybe if it sounds that good, maybe it's right. Maybe it's right. We religious people, all types of religious people, we miss Jesus. We think he's too shallow. We think he's doing something that's not very meaningful. We often misunderstand him. But he's doing something more profound. He's transcending religion. He's actually the point of it all. And he teaches us to see his presence in our midst. He actually came, lived a perfect life, was betrayed, was crucified by people like us, by very religious people. But he rose victorious, signaling his eternal victory. And now we partake of the bread of life, awaiting his return. We eat of this bread, remembering his sustaining grace. We drink of this cup in hopeful anticipation. Next, I'm going to pray, and there's going to be a two-minute period of silence. That time is just for you to reflect. It's a time of confession, we say, that you could confess in many ways. Confession can mean like bringing your brokenness before Jesus. It can mean saying, I've sinned against you. Confession can also be to say, I see who you are. Or confession can be to say, God, I'm going to confess who I know you are in Jesus, even though I've been missing it lately. Take that 2 minutes to just open up your hearts to Jesus. We will have a scripture that pops up here at the end. It says, when we confess our sins, when we confess our shortcomings, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, which means he is the absolute safe place where if you open up your heart to him and your sins to him, you will not be judged. You will be given grace. That's all he asks of you. We do three weekly acts of worship as the Christian church has always done here. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I think I've explained it, but I will say more that really what it means here is to say, I place my trust in him. Does that mean you have all the answers? Does it mean you understand all the things? You agree with all the stuff? None of us do. But if you have just a little tiny bit of faith and you say, I want what Jesus has to offer, then he's offering it to you and you can receive him. We also give at a time like this to respond to God's generosity to us. Remember, I explained that tithing piece earlier that the people gave, and it was a recognition that God is the one that was giving everything to them. That's what we do. Giving reminds us that all good things come from God, and it reorients our hearts away from fear and self-protection to joy and gratitude. So we give not because we have to, not because I said so, but as an act of love and sacrifice, acknowledging what God has given to us. The ways we do that, we have a station in the back. You can do that. You can always do it on our website. A little QR code will pop up throughout the end of the time, and you can give there too. And finally, we're going to sing together and think of these as memorable communal prayers that kind of help these truths sink into our souls. So now before we pray, before we open up the Lord's table where you can line up and receive it, I'm going to say a short prayer and give us that 2-minute space to be with Jesus. Father, we praise you for what you've done. We so misunderstand you. I think about all of our religious activity. As a pastor, wow, it's really, really tempting to just do all the things and forget who you are. I wonder if you are here in this very room, if we would understand you, if we would bow to you and worship you, if we would rejoice with you and just laugh knowing how happy you are to know us. We want to be happy to know you. And we want to be reconciled to you. We want to be forgiven. We want your help. So minister to our souls. Apply your sacrifice to us. Help us to hope for a future with you. And help us to honor you and place you at the highest place in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Lead us now as we pray.